Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Well, good morning, welcome. Let me add my welcome to Megan's welcome. I'm Randall, I'm on the ministry team here at Deep Creek. Let me encourage you, if you're feeling bold, come up and grab a chocolate. They're waiting here. If you know you're going to fall asleep, get your sugar hit. Because Megan and I don't want to eat them all, right, this week. We definitely don't want to eat them all. So do feel free to send a delegate if you need to send a delegate, or boldly approach yourself. We're continuing in our series on Hebrews. Now, I'm preaching on Melchizedek, and I don't know if you know, but it says in this passage just before our chapter that Melchizedek was fatherless, without father, without mother, without genealogy. So he's not necessarily a great example of a father for us. And somehow I'm going to connect this in with Father's Day. But I was thinking, well, I've got two dads. I have my biological dad. I've got my stepdad, who I spent most of my life growing up with. And I really celebrate the contribution that both of those have made to my life and making me who I am today. So I don't know about you. You may have two fathers. You may have one father. You may not have ever met your father. But fathers, they're kind of not all that we want them to be. In my biological dad, he was never quite what I wanted him to be in being present in my life in the way that I wanted. My stepdad did an amazing job as a stepdad in accepting me as his son and raising me as a son, but he wasn't perfect at it. I don't know your experience of fathers in your life, either fathers through relationship or fathers biological. But they're not perfect. They never quite measure up. They're never quite adequate at giving us exactly what we need. When I think about myself as a dad, well, I don't judge them, because I know I'm not really perfect as a dad. I know even with my kids just then trying to get them to stay quiet as Megan's praying, and they weren't even closing their eyes. And here's me just going, just close your eyes and do the right thing. But that's not really a great dad kind of model. And sometimes, you know what, like I want them to do what I want them to do, and I get short with them and angry with them in order to get what I want. But that's not kind of about being a great dad. Sometimes I prioritize my fun over their fun. In many ways, I feel inadequate as a dad to be perfect for them. I don't know your experience, but I'm sure your experience is similar. And as I talk to Christians and I talk to them about life and their engagement with how they're living and their purpose, I find most people seem to have a sense of inadequacy that just sits there below the surface. I find that, you know, you talk to people and people, once you ask a few questions, will give you a revelation of what's actually going on. Where some of us are really good at presenting a front that is perfect and together and strong, and some of us are not so good at presenting a front that is strong and together. Some of us are really good at pushing through feelings of inadequacy. Some of us kind of get constrained and shut down by feelings of inadequacy. Some of us don't step outside of our comfort zone lest we're confronted by our inadequacy. So what does an inadequate person need? Well, they look for someone to save them from what they cannot measure up themselves. They look to God, but how do we approach God? We're shown in the Bible this pattern of we approach God through a priest. So what makes the priest adequate? According to Scripture, and so looking at Hebrews 5 and a bit of Hebrews 7, it says a high priest, their job description, they're someone that's called by God. There's multiple people from the family, but it's the particular person that is called by God, and they draw them by lot, is called by God into that position. They're sympathetic to the people. That is, there's an understanding of the plight of the people that are around them, and so they can offer sympathy to them. They're able to deal gently with people. So people are coming and bringing confession over wrongdoing. They're offering sacrifice in order to get right. And so they're able to deal gently with them because they're the one that facilitates this reconciliation process. They can represent people to God. That is, they can hear enough and understand enough to then go before God and bring intercessions that are appropriate for the people. They're the kind of person that you would say is an adequate person, someone that is holy enough, pure enough in themselves, and a good representative before God. They collect the tithes from people. They're able to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. They speak the blessings of God on the people of God. That is, they communicate what God thinks about people and what God gives to people, the promises of God to people. And then they're a descendant of Aaron from Levi's family. So why are we talking about this? Well, we're talking about how Jesus is a high priest. And so as you look down that list, how does Jesus measure up? He measures up pretty well until you hit the last point, a descendant of Aaron from Levi's family. Whose family is Jesus from? Family of Judah. He's not a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's kind of missing a crucial point. So the argument in this chapter, I'm bringing in some details from the start of chapter 7. The argument from this chapter says, well, actually, there's a precedent in Melchizedek. In Melchizedek, there's a precedent that someone outside of the family of Aaron could actually be a high priest. Where does Melchizedek come? He comes into Genesis 14. So before Aaron is even born, we have Melchizedek mentioned in the Bible. What happens? Abram's won a battle. He's redeemed Lot, and he's met in this valley by this guy who's the king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and he brings bread and he brings wine, and Abram gives him a tithe, and he blesses Abram. And so what's happening? There's a priestly interchange happening in this space. And so the author of Hebrews mentions this and he links this in and he says, well, Melchizedek, if you look at the start of chapter 7, Melchizedek actually didn't have a father, verse 3, or mother, and no genealogy. Without beginning of days or end of life. And he's a type. He resembles the Son of God. That is, he's not, this is Jesus appearing before Jesus came in the New Testament. No, this is just a person that is like what Jesus is doing. And so there's a precedent. He's illegitimate. He's without father. He's without mother, low social status. He's without genealogy. That is, he's disqualified. He's not a descendant of Aaron. And yet, the author here links him back in and says, well, Abraham gave tithes to him. So effectively, everyone under Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So this is a greater, higher priesthood order. It actually didn't have an end. So this historical precedent for this priesthood. And there's also a need for it because Aaron's priesthood is compared to Melchizedek's and says Melchizedek's is greater. Aaron's is compared and said to be flawed. And so where there's a flawed priesthood, there's a need for a new priesthood. And so how does Jesus fit this job description of being a high priest? How does Jesus measure up? So the high priesthood of Jesus, he's called by direct oath, it says here, of God. This quote is from Psalm 110, and it's a quote from a messianic psalm. And the messianic psalm is saying, the Lord has sworn, so verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And so the Lord has made an oath here that, and so this points forward to Jesus, that by the oath, by his oath, the others were just called, by God's oath, this is my chosen high priest forever. Forever, and I will not change my mind. So God is saying, this is the priest who is going to continue. And he's the guarantor of a better covenant. What does that mean? The covenant that is offered in him is better than the covenant that is replacing. So the covenant of grace offered in Jesus is better than the covenant that is offered under law. And so when it speaks of covenant here, the word it uses for covenant is actually different from some of the other words, the other word that's used for covenant in the New Testament. It's a word that's more akin to last will and testament. And so when it's speaking of a direct oath, that Jesus is a priest forever, that it's a guarantor of a better covenant, and it's saying, actually, this is the last will and testament of God. There's not another covenant that you're waiting for. This is the covenant that you're waiting for, and Jesus is the guarantor of this covenant. He's the Son of God. He's able to be not just sympathetic with the people of God, he's able to be empathetic. A sympathetic person goes, oh, you poor person, I can see that your situation's really bad. That really sucks for you. But an empathetic person goes, I understand. And so Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. That is, in his life, he was tempted to give over his power, to give over his identity, to give his strength to another, and yet he was without sin. He's empathetic because he understands what we go through. Jesus didn't distance himself from the people of God like a high priest who might be separate and doesn't have to operate in the same way that the rest of the people did. Jesus actually, who did he associate with? The lowest of low, the outcasts. He's able to be empathetic with those who are least likely to be included in the kingdom of God. And so he is a greater high priest. Because he's empathetic, he's able to deal more gently with people because he actually understands. Because he is Jesus and he sees actually what is on people's minds and hearts, he's able to deal far more gently because he understands the background behind why people do what they do. He's able to represent perfectly people to God. You see, a high priest could come up and you could say something to him, I've committed this. And he'd say, well, give this offering. and you bless you and send you away with your sins forgiven. But he wouldn't fully know what has gone on. Jesus knows the depth of our brokenness, the depth of our sin, the depth of how we have caused offense to others, and is able to represent us perfectly before our God. He's obtained perfection for his people. See, the high priests, in all that they did and all that they offered, were unable to actually bring perfection to the people of God. See, people went away and did the same thing and they came back and there was nothing actually changed in them. But Jesus is able to actually see transformation happen in us. The offerings that were given back in the Old Testament never actually dealt with the problem of sin, never actually fully dealt with people being connected to God, but Jesus has made us perfect by his body broken and his blood shed. He has washed us clean. So he's obtained perfection for his people. Now, the people would have come and they would have bought their animals for sacrifice, or they would have earned the money in some way that brought their own animals for sacrifice. And if they didn't have these animals, then they couldn't actually achieve this place of reconciliation. You might remember in the Joel series, it talked about a time of drought when they were unable to bring sacrifice. And because they were unable to bring sacrifice, the temple didn't operate. And as a result, the forgiveness of sin stuff wasn't happening. And as a result, the blessing of the people stuff wasn't happening. But it comes at no cost to us. There's no cost to us to receive the forgiveness that is offered to us in Jesus. There's nothing that we can do that will make his sacrifice better. There's nothing that we can give that will make his sacrifice more sufficient. It's no cost. Come and receive what you cannot buy. He speaks blessings to the people of God. His priesthood is attested not by who he is descended from as a son of Aaron or family of Levi. It's attested by an indestructible life. The priests that mocked him and sent him to the cross, they died. Jesus rose from the dead. And so his priesthood has no end. And so his priesthood is able to continue without end because it's attested to by his indestructible life. And when he brought in a new law, he brought in a law that set aside the weak and useless law. You see, the law before was unable to actually save people. It pointed out what was wrong. It pointed out your life does not line up in this way. Your life, you are not measuring up. It pointed that out. It clearly pointed that out, but it didn't actually give people what they needed to live differently. It didn't actually change people. It was a judgment or a diagnosis rather than actually something that brought transformation. It couldn't change people. It's kind of like a DIY patch solution. The law was there until grace could come. I don't know as a dad if you do any DIY stuff, but a lot of the stuff we do is a patch that ends up being semi-permanent and probably shouldn't be semi-permanent because it doesn't fully sufficiently meet the need. The law functions in the same way. It doesn't actually meet the need for the purpose that it's given. And so a new covenant comes, a new law. The law found through faith in Jesus. The law found through grace. The law of love as you have been loved as displayed through the death of the Father's Son. A new law that set aside the weak and useless law. It brought in a better hope by which we can draw near to God. Verse 25, it says, therefore he's able to save completely. Not just partly save, not just save until your next comeback. Save completely. Body, soul, spirit. In totality, those who come to God through him. The people in the Old Testament came, offered their sacrifices, but they didn't get to go to the Holy of Holies. They didn't get to approach the throne of God. They didn't get to come to God, and we are saved completely and able to draw near to God because of the high priesthood of Jesus. So say you were interviewing the four candidates for priesthood. Moses would be included. Well, we know that he didn't obey totally. He didn't follow God. We know Aaron, there was that incident with the golden calf. We know Melchizedek, well, he actually did die, even though we don't know his genealogy from the Bible. He actually did die. So how does Jesus measure up? He's superior in every way. He meets the need and the qualification for a priesthood in every way and goes above it. He breaks the mold for us. So as I think about this, I think, well, Jesus is the perfect high priest. As I consider my life and the times where I feel inadequate, I know I'm inadequate before a holy God, Jesus is the perfect high priest. So who is your high priest? Is Jesus your high priest? In your moments where you realize that you don't measure up, do you go to Jesus? Where there's a lack of sense of worth, do you go to Jesus? I recognize this pattern in my own life. When things are going well, I fail to see Jesus as my high priest. When I'm kind of sorting life out in a way that's working for me, I can struggle to come to Jesus as a high priest. And so it begs for me the question, like, when did I stop believing that Jesus meets my need for a high priest? When did I stop realizing that actually the thing that defines my life is him and what he's done for me? When did I kind of think that what I could do makes me measure up? So how does that work out? It works out in, well, lots of ways. I try and make myself measure up, and from the start of the day through to the end of the day. Rather than at the start of the day going, Jesus, I'm inadequate to fulfill your purposes for me today. I need you more than anything. Do you come in that place of just kneeling before Jesus and going, Jesus, I need a high priest today. You're the best high priest there is. I'm not sufficient for what's in front of me today. Without you, Jesus, I can't do what you've called me to do. Do you come in that way? I think we struggle with that. I think we struggle to admit our insecurity, our inadequacy, our lack of feeling that we're up to what we're called. I think we struggle to admit it, and I think we push it to the side a lot of the time. I don't think we talk about it. I know I'm happy to share about how I don't measure up, but I don't think we talk about it much to other people. I think we talk a lot about how we're busy. I measure up. I'm doing lots of stuff. I'm enjoying these things that I've achieved or what my kids achieved. This is how I measure up. But I don't think we talk much about how we don't measure up. And the places where we don't measure up is the place where we need our high priest. And if we really get down to the nuts and bolts of it, like, we are completely inadequate at measuring up to what God requires of us and what God hopes for us and what God dreams for us. And actually, we need to trust in his adequacy. He is more than adequate for our need, not just in eternity, but for now. I wonder how your morning routine starts. It probably, possibly starts with a shower. If not, I'm sorry for the people around you. But do you spend more time beautifying yourself so that you measure up in the eyes of others than time with Jesus? Trusting in him, renewing your faith, your hope, your strength in him. I don't know. Do we? I spend more time doing my hair than Katie does. But it's a funny way that we actually seek to measure up in front of other people. We care about how we look. So if people accept how I look, if people just, then they'll accept me. Then as we go through life, as we work, we will work to please and find the approval of others. And what we're really doing is we're kind of looking for someone to fulfill this high priest job description for us, tell us that we're actually okay to deal gently with us, to encourage us. Oh, you're doing all right. You're a good enough person. No, I'm not. I'm not a good enough person. I'm not going to say that about you because I know deep down there's an insecurity that communicates to you, you're not enough. And that's okay. It's okay that you're not enough. It's good that you're not enough because Jesus is. He is enough. He is our high priest that blows this job description out of the water. So I don't know about you. Do you want to try every day to measure up? Or do you want to turn each day to the one that does measure up so that he would transform you and renew you and reassure you and meet you in your inadequacy to sustain you and strengthen you and lift you? Or do you just kind of want to meander in life trying to prove, I've got it together, I can do it, I can do this thing called life? No, that's not what being a Christian is about. If we could achieve what we needed to without him, there'd be no point in him coming. If we could step into eternal life without him, then there would be no point in him coming. You see, on Father's Day, we like to thank fathers for all the things that they're good at. And as fathers, we like to be thanked. And I was getting emotional as I heard those kids share some of those things. But it takes a man to admit that he needs a priest and that priest is Jesus. You see, in moments where I realize that I don't measure up, that I'm inadequate, I find his adequacy. I find that he is a more than sufficient Savior that is able to meet my deepest needs. So how does Jesus truly meet our needs? He's a priest forever. The letter to Hebrews is written to a people that are thinking, well, is he actually going to continue? Is he going to be replaced by another priest? And it's saying here that he's a priest forever. That is, you're never going to have to find another person that may not represent you well. There's not another covenant. There's not another thing coming. Jesus is your priest forever. He is the one that forever is going to intercede for you. He's not going to die. His salvation is lasting because it's an unchanging priesthood. He's able to save you completely. He's someone that is holy, blameless, and pure. Earthly priests were unable to fulfill being holy, blameless, and pure. Jesus, because he is holy, blameless, and pure, never needs to leave the presence of a holy God. He's always able to remain in the presence of a holy God, interceding for us, being our high priest. Because he is holy, blameless, and pure, he never actually has to deal with his own stuff before he deals with our stuff, because he can forever live to intercede for us. He's set apart from sinners, but he's not afraid of going near sinners. That is, he's without sin, but he comes near to us in the midst of our brokenness and our sin and our inadequacy in order to intercede for us. He's exalted above the heavens. What does that mean? He's not just in an earthly temple built by human hands. He's actually at the right hand of the Father interceding, whispering in the ear of the Father for us. But what's he whispering for? You see, there's no need for a daily sacrifice for himself or for us, because Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice, once for all. He's offered himself once for all, and so attained perfection for us. So what's he interceding? He's interceding for us in our inadequacy that we haven't measured up. He's not saying, I really hope Randall doesn't sin again. He's dealt with that. He's our one sufficient sacrifice. He's dealt with our past, present, future sins. So he's not interceding that we wouldn't sin. He's interceding that we would live in the identity that he's already bought us as sons and daughters, as children, that we would live like him. He's interceding that we would receive the fullness of the transformation, the fullness of the benefits of what he's done for us. He's interceding for us like he did for Peter, that his faith would not fail. He's interceding that our faith would not fail, that we would be strong, that we would stand firm, that we would have the strength to stand firm. that anything that would stand in the way of our salvation will be brought down. He's interceding for us. The law that was appointed, and appointed the weak, but God in his promise appointed the strong one, his son. And in doing so, he secured our hope. So what's our hope? Is our hope that we would make it in this life? It's kind of what we tend to express in the way that we live, that we would make it in this life, that life would be good. But actually, that's not the hope that this scripture talks about. It talks about this hope of being able to come to God through him, that we will be able to enter God's presence, that we will eventually, eternally be able to be always in God's presence, that we would delight in being with our God, that God would deliver what he promised, that is a future, a hope, that God has prepared for us, as it says in John 14, a home, that God has prepared a city in whom he is the builder and the architect. That as much as we try and build something up here, a home, a life, that he has prepared a better hope, a better future in heaven for us. He's secured our hope. That as much as what we build up and make for ourselves here, what is up there, what is in heaven, what is in the future, what is with him is better by far. He's secured that for us, and so he's a great high priest. And so we can hold firm to him, because he's preparing us a house in heaven. We can look forward to what he has prepared us. We can look forward in hope because he invites us into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of our Father, who reassures us of the truth that we have a home in him. God's promise is that he will bless us and lead us into an inheritance that will never spoil or fade, that the fullness of grace will be revealed when Jesus returns. And we're invited to be part of the new heavens and the new earth. So we have a certain and a secure hope. So how does God view us in the light of this truth? Is God viewing us as, my children at Deep Creek, they're all right. They're learning. They're growing as Christians. Does he view us that way? You know, they sin occasionally. They're kind of beginning to measure up. Is that how he views us? No, he views us as made perfect in his son. But does that mean that God puts on Jesus-colored glasses and looks at us through Jesus-colored glasses? That's what I've heard before. No, he actually, because of what Jesus has done, he's able to look at us as we are and love us. He's able to reach us and transform us. See, the law was always inadequate to transform because it never actually met the need deep in our hearts. But because Jesus has invited us to go into the Holy of Holies and to know our Father in heaven, in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of his Son, in the power of the Spirit, we're transformed. But without him, nothing. You're still stuck offering sacrifices at the temple. Now, rituals are good, but rituals don't save us. Jesus is the one that saves us. So how do we live to reflect this truth? We need to think about the rituals of our life and what they tell. What are the stories that our rituals tell about the purpose and meaning of life, about who our Savior is? Do we keep trying to measure up? Do we keep trying to get across the line? Do we keep trying to please others and hear comforting words from others? Or do we fall on our knees again and again and again? I'm going to pray for us, and then I think we're going to go straight into communion. And then we're going to, and if the band would like to play the song as we're taking communion. Yep. So if the band would love to come up, I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you invite us to be with you. Thank you that you invite us to come into a place of being with our Father in heaven without shame or condemnation or fear. Thank you that you want to give us access to our Father. Thank you that in recognizing your adequacy and our inadequacy, we can come to a point of trusting in your priestly role for us. Help us, Lord, to find our rest in you. Please renew us and change us. Please transform us. Lord, where there is guilt, where there's insecurity, where there's inadequacy, help us, Lord, to bring it to you. Help us, Lord, not to be fearful of being exposed before you, that we might get punished. But help us, Lord, to come confident in your ability to empathize with us, your desire to receive us. Lord, teach us how to live in a way that reflects our dependency on you. Forgive us, Lord, for our ways in which we have failed to be dependent on you, began to trust other things instead of you. We pray, Lord, a real breakthrough in our understanding of the sufficiency of your work for us. We pray it in your name, Jesus.